I'm going to ask, if you will, to begin with me today for this message in Exodus 3. We're going to go and cover some familiar territory, particularly a story as a young person that maybe will bring back elements of the story that are fresh in terms of recall. Exodus 3, verse 1, we're going to read here about how God appears to Moses. And this is the story of Moses and the burning bush. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals off your feet. Or take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And I'm going to read just a few more verses. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now the story then goes on from there, and I'm not going to cover all of the storyline here because, again, most of us are familiar with this. The story actually continues all the way through Exodus 4 and verse 16. Of the many things that certainly we can give attention to in this passage, one thing that's indisputable, we're not going to ever question, is we see God's direct contact with Moses. It's in this account in Exodus 3 and 4 that after reading it, I got to thinking about all those different places in Scripture that recount God speaking directly to a person or a group, and what was their response. In doing so, I found myself pulling out a piece of paper and listing so many of these, and asking myself the following question. How are these accounts alike? And how do these accounts differ? And I found myself next posing the following question. What does God want me to take from this account and these accounts applicable to my calling? So I'm going to pose the same thing for us today. What would God want us to take from these accounts where he directly deals with an individual? Let's do the following. Let's answer these questions today. I've entitled this message, Present with God. Present with God. What I'm going to ask us to do is go through several different accounts in God's Word that show us, that cover yardage whereby God deals directly with someone, because God doesn't do anything haphazardly. And the first place I thought I'd go after this, and we'll revisit Moses in a second, is, if you will, let's go toward the front of the Bible. We're going to head for Genesis 16. Because in each of these cases, these accounts that we're going to read on the front end of this message, we're going to see God deal directly with someone. And I'm going to ask that you give attention not just how God deals with them, but also the response of the individuals involved. You know, if we go backwards, and I'm not asking you to turn there, but if you go backwards, what we wind up reading in 16, Genesis 16 and forward, is the story of Abram, the father of the faithful. And if I go backwards just a hair, here's where in Genesis 12, God initially deals with Abram. And he tells him, if you recall, get out of your country and go to a new place, from your kindred and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And what we see by response here is action out of Abram. So that said, we see that immediately. If you go forward then, as we move forward, because part of what we see here is God developing a friendship. I'm going to go to the language we used in the sermonette. Developing a friendship with Abram. And as we move forward, God anticipates, through this promise, establishing a covenant relationship with Abram. So if we move to Genesis 16, we'll just read the first two verses here. Because what God tells Abram is that as part of this covenant relationship, you are actually going to have a son. Now, we remember by timeline here, Abram and Sarai were well past the child years. So this brought kind of a shock to them. But with background, we see some of this kind of play out in Genesis 16. So Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my handmaid, or go into my maid, because I shall obtain children by her." Now, you remember how this unpacks. Sarai actually takes that promise, as does Abram, into her own hands. She says, Sarai says, "Well, we're supposed to have a son, so I'm going to hand you my handmaid, and that'll take care of it." But as we read forward in the story, this doesn't work well at all. That relationship that they wind up having that produces Ishmael, and you can read that in verses 11 through 16 there, really complicates things. And despite the original contact by God to Abram and Sarai, what we wind up with is something, at best, a dysfunctional relationship. One where Sarai is actually jealous of Hagar, and she winds up forcing Hagar and Ishmael out. As we move to Genesis 17, we now see God appear to Abraham again. Because remember, he had made this promise. Verse 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read roughly through verse 3, and then we'll jump forward from there. Genesis 17, verse 1, "And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." I'm going to keep reading here a little while, because again, we're paying attention to Abram's reaction. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are strangers, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male shall among you be circumcised." So there was the sign of the covenant. If you would, drop with me to verse 15. We're going to keep reading. "Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai anymore. Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her." And we get to verse 17, and Abraham seems to be doing a lot of this. "He fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. He actually kind of provides this alternative because he already had a son. He had prodigy. And he said, well, can't this work this way? Not necessarily knowing here, he may have been providing an alternative means of God fulfilling his promise. Verse 19, then God said, No, Sarai shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And 20 reads, And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. So we see in 20 that he's blessed, and in 22 we see them finish talking. You know, you can go forward and see God again deal directly with Abraham in Genesis 18. And I'm not going to take the time to read that account because there are a couple of others I want to address. But just in what we've read so far in this account with Abraham and with Moses, I ask the following question, not to answer yet. What are the similarities we see in the story that took place here and the story that took place with Moses? I'm going to wait just a second because I'm going to let you think about that. And I'll ask a question that I asked already before. What does God want us to learn from each account? Let's get back to that answer in a while. While we begin with Moses in the burning bush, let's see another time that God deals directly with Moses. I'm going to ask you to go forward to Exodus 20. We're going to go that direction. Again, these are familiar for so many of us, but there's an interesting point to be made about all of these. Here's where we're going to see God's contact with Moses on Mount Sinai. And by background here, we see God speak directly with Moses in this covenant that we've already talked about before, but this is a formalized covenant. There is that covenant that was made with Abraham, and here's a covenant that's established as fulfillment here with Israel. And if you go through this section of Scripture, you can begin reading, if it helps, in verse 1, in the third month of after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness, they departed from, and we see locations, to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there. And by background here, 3, we see Moses' contact with God again. And Moses went up to God, verse 3, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. We know that that's prophetic because that'll happen down the road as well. And brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these. And they, by consensus, all agree. And so as we then drop to 9, the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear what I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people, and you shall set bounds for the people. And he provides these rules. Now this is quite telling. Because, note, God is dealing directly with Moses, as he is as well with the Israelites, and he's providing very specific instructions about what has to happen, how the people are to be dealt with. Now, we can move forward here, and there's a whole lot of excellent content that's provided, but if we're moving forward to understand what's actually here, as we go forward, we actually find God dealing directly with Moses on Mount Sinai, don't we? And he provides these codified Ten Commandments. And if you move through the first 17 verses, we see the Ten Commandments laid out one after another, where God has dealt directly with Moses and told him about these different things. And then as we get to verse 12... Well, I'll go forward to about verse, I'm dropping down here. Well, as we move forward, the people actually witness this. I'm to verse 18. And the people wind up showing fear. And they say, in essence, if you remember by background, Moses, don't let God deal with us. You deal with us. You be the one who goes to God, and you be the one who deals with us. And so that's exactly how it winds up happening. And yet, God provides by a cloud and also by fire, something that they can see. So we see this as in background. Now, I'm not going to go any length here. There is a valuable number of different sections that I would probably contend it's worth us reading. I will only reference Exodus 24 about the covenant being ratified here and the what Moses had to do and what Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood had to do in terms of cleansing the nation. I'll let you draw attention to that. If you go forward as well, God deals directly again with Moses in Genesis 33. And if you move forward here, he actually is talking with God, is talking with Moses again. And if you move forward, this is about their movement and how he would be approached. And we actually see in Exodus 33, verse 8, so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. But here again, I'm offering this because it's valuable for how they react. Now, I'm not going to take the time to process all this, but I do think it's helpful that we are recognizing that God provided very specific instructions in dealing with them, and he gave them detailed instructions about how they were to act. And you can read there in verse 10 about the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle, and all the people rose and worshipped, and each man in his own tent. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That couldn't have been a better fit with the sermonette. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now you may remember some of this by background. At one point, God, in terms of the renewal of the covenant, as you move forward, God in dealing with Moses, Moses actually asked something. Remember what he asked here? He says, after they had worked through all of these different elements, he said, God, let me see you. What is God? How does God respond to that? He puts him in the cleft of a rock. He tucks him as far in. And he says, I'm going to have you only see my back. And in doing so, we're probably all visualizing, those of us who saw the Ten Commandments. God swings by, and he has the opportunity only to see God's back. And how does that wind up working for him as he walks down the mountain? Remember what his face looked like? He was lit up like a light bulb. So much so that he had to put something over his face. Now, again, I'm asking you to think, this is God dealing directly with human beings. So I ask, as I did before, what are the similarities we see in this story regarding what took place with Abraham and with Moses prior? And what does God want us to learn from this account? Let's go to one final account that we'll look at before we begin to kind of break this down. We've gone through three accounts in the Old Testament, so I found myself in the New Testament wandering around, and I'm going to ask you, maybe no surprise, to head for Acts 7. Well, really, we're going to go to Acts 9. But Acts 7, by background, gives us the account of Saul. We see Stephen's sermon being dealt with in Acts 7, verses 54 through 59. We see this by background. We see Stephen's sermon recounting many of the events that we just happened to read there. And someone is then identified as Stephen's stoning. And so I will head for the tail end of Acts 7 because, again, it's helpful at least to understand how we get to this additional scenario, event, whereby God deals directly with someone. And in Acts 7, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, and he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And verse 8 reads, now Saul was consenting to his death. So that then takes us to Acts 9. And this is the last account that we'll read here about God dealing directly with someone. Well, maybe not the last one. Then Saul, still breathing threats, it begins this way, and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that he found any who were of the way, those who knew the truth, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You know, he was dedicated to wiping out the church. He was worked up into a lather any time it involved that. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light, I'm in verse 3, shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, again watching the reaction, so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, I'm just going to ask us to give attention to a number of different things here, because it's valuable at least to understand, again, his response. When we're in verse 5 and he's using the terminology, "Lord, Lord," that references him saying "Master" and "Sir." We see that twice here. And as no surprise it might be, as we get to verse 8, because we're seeing a pattern here, as we get to verse 8, we see him arise from the ground, which implies something for us, that in response he had to be on the ground first. As we move forward in 10 through 16, we actually see God work with him to a point where he then says, "You're right. I've been called." And we get an individual who does a 180-degree turn based upon direct contact with God. So I have to ask the same question again. What are the similarities between here, God dealing directly with Paul, Saul still at this time, but Paul, and the previous stories? And what does God want you and me to learn from this account? Well, the most obvious thing that we've already addressed with directly here is the fact that God has chosen during these times to present himself directly and personally to an individual. Now, you may not know this, but if you actually go through the Greek and Hebrew in terms of the language that's used here, we see the same words associated through these accounts. In fact, the two words that are used as a verb during these accounts is one, the Hebrew word panim. It's P-A-N-I-M or P-A-N-I-Y-M. And the Greek word in the New Testament is prosopon. And that one happens to be spelled, I'll say phonetically here, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. They are two words that are worthy of our attention. And here's why. Because in a case like this, panim and prosopon both mean essentially the same thing. Both involve a close personal relationship with God. Panim is actually translated face, and prosopon means face to face with God, or to look directly at. Now, lest we kind of think that this is something to gloss over, panim actually appears in some variation in the Old Testament 1,745 times. And that same variation in the New Testament, prosopon, appears 16 times. The terminology here of being face-to-face actually appears 1,800 times in text. We might get the sense that God's telling us something through this. As we go through this and look at the variation of these words and how God uses these words, they're oftentimes used in terms of a promise that he makes to people, prophecies he makes to people, and in other accounts, him dealing directly with an individual to see how that individual or group of people will respond. So I might ask ourselves again, like I've not done so enough, what's the lesson in this? You know, if you go through each of these accounts that God deals with, where he deals face to face with someone, what we routinely see is a coupled response. There's a response that consistently appears every time God deals directly with these individuals. And it's curiously a four-step response sequence where people tend to show certain behaviors when they are right with God. So we might ask ourselves, if there are four different things that routinely happen every time God deals with someone, what do they entail? Well, they entail, first of all, the individuals that he deals with show fear. Then they show humility. Then they show a teachable attitude. Then there is a relational renewal. Now let me talk about these briefly because they are quite telling. First of all, the very first thing we oftentimes see when God deals directly with people is that a proper response to God involves fear. Now you can go through a number of different accounts and you can probably come to mind the number of different places and times that God deals with people specifically. And it's probably easiest, as I was talking with Stephen Elliott before, is just go to the front of the book. If you go deal with even how Adam and Eve were first spoken to by God, what was their initial response? Their initial response was to run and hide. We're in trouble here. That response is characteristic of both of these words in terms of God dealing directly face to face. You can go to the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, remember when God came to him in order to prophesy to Nineveh? What was his initial response? It was fear. His initial response was, I've got to get out of here. And that's helpful for us from this vantage point when we think of the number of different scriptures that God requires of us, that he offers for us in terms of how we are to respond to him. Fear is a good thing. I'll quote Psalm 111, verse 10, and it says the following, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If you go here and look at how fear is dealt with in terms of translation, or by definition, fear means that we are to, I'll use the exact language in the Hebrew, to dread him, to understand his awesomeness, to morally revere him. God expects whenever we deal with him to morally revere him, to have reverence for him. So when we read these accounts, that first response, the proper response, whenever someone deals with God, is indeed fear. What's the second in the sequence? Well, if you go across these accounts, there is a show of humility. You know, there are a number of different places we could go in Scripture that reminded me of how this works and how these words were reflected. I'll just remind you of Daniel 5 before we go to James 4. In Daniel 5, by background, there are so many great stories that wind up happening in the book of Daniel. But if you go to Daniel 5, you remember this is God's handwriting on the wall. And if you go to Daniel 5 and read verses 1 through 6, what we wind up seeing here is Belshazzar, King Belshazzar of Babylon, actually dealing with God coming out and physically writing, "Meeny, meeny, tinkle, you farson," on the wall. And if you go read the language there about how he responds to God, it says in essence that his knees are shaking and he's quivering like a leaf. It gives indication like he can barely hold his bowels. So if you go read by background, his response is an understanding of the respect and reverence that we are to have to God. Now, if you go further in that account, what winds up happening is God deals with him and tells him the following, by way of Daniel, that God gave Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom. And when he did, Nebuchadnezzar chose not to honor God. In fact, if you remember, in a case like this, he actually stripped him of the kingdom and he suffered, I'll let you go read the story, he suffered horribly from this. What in this case Daniel is responsible for doing, again when we see this language show up of God's presence, is that Belshazzar is told by Daniel, you're showing the same pattern. In a case like this, you may have fear, but you're not showing me humility. And because of that, God says, in that you're not humble, I will take this kingdom from you. Now, I asked you to head for James 4. The same language shows up here. James 4 in the New Testament. James 4, and we'll read the first several verses here. Noting the importance of humility. James 4, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll jump to verse 6. Where do wars and fights come from? James writes. From among you, do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You know, this is the human condition. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? This is Mr. Spiegelmeyer's message again. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And if you would drop to 6, not with aiming to neglect 5, but 6, it says this, but he who gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Whenever we see God directly dealing with individuals, routinely the pattern is fear, then the show of humility. So what's the third thing that we oftentimes see here? The third thing is we actually see a teachable attitude come to the forefront. We see fear, we see humility, and then we see an attitude of receptiveness to God. Now, there are a range of accounts we could go to, and in that we've read several. I'll just reference the reactions of Abraham, Moses, and Paul, and so many others. I will quote Proverbs 9, verse 9, that says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. What we find each time that God deals directly with people, when the response is right, is that God, in dealing with them, gets a teachable attitude out of them. There's a fourth step that oftentimes appears in these accounts, and it's worth us giving some attention. There is additionally, if you go through these accounts, by human response, by someone who's converted, a relationship or a relational renewal. Now that language sounds kind of fuzzy, and I played with that not necessarily knowing if I could improve it, but let me explain myself. To put another way, whenever you see God dealing with someone and the proper mindset and attitude comes from those individuals, we get from that a renewal of the contract that's made with God by those people. If you go back, and I'll just make mention of a number of different places here. If you go back and read the sections of Scripture, even to how God provides instructions to Israel about how they're to approach Him. Remember in the Old Testament, they weren't able to see God at any time. It was only that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, how many times a year? Once a year. Only during atonement. And in doing so, that was a reminder to the people with the sacrifice of blood and goats of the covenant relationship they had with God. You know, you can go forward and read, you can read in a number of different places, the amount of preparation, like we read of the Israelites, that had to go into them being able to approach God and deal with God directly. I'll just make reference to Leviticus 16, verse 2. And forward from there, because the high priest really had to go through a tremendous series of steps just to be presentable to God. He had to go through cleansing, he had to have specific garments, and he had to approach God in a very specific way. And when he didn't, it was viewed as blaspheme, an abomination to God. You know, as we kind of go through all of this, it's really helpful to understand on this last step that there is this last renewal of contract that takes place for those who appropriately deal with God face to face. And these steps are consistently found when God presents Himself to a person or a group of people who act and react properly. So this has all been interesting stuff, I know. So how does this apply to me? There was an old covenant in the Old Testament. There's a new covenant now. Whereas the Israelites at that time could only approach God once a year, you and I have access to God anytime. Now, I want that to set in, because that's a reality I don't think at times we weigh heavy enough. We can approach God at any time because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and that veil being torn. So one of the realities we should come to in terms of our ability to directly contact God is that we have access to Him whenever. Now, if we're going to kind of break this down in terms of when that whenever happens, it's helpful for us to be reminded of how we have contact with God. And we have contact with God, and these are going to sound familiar, through Bible study, through prayer, and on the Sabbath in particular. I'll quote 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 regarding God's Word. And it offers this: all Scripture is given by inspiration from God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to do good works. So here's the powerful thing about this. In the Old Testament, they didn't have God's Word. In fact, in the New Testament, they had only the Old Testament Scriptures, and they were only in limited supply. You and I have the ability to have God talk to us anytime. Anytime we can be face to face with God. Anytime. When else do we come in contact with God? Well, we come into contact with God through prayer. I'm going to ask you to go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And again, here is a reminder of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in Hebrews 9, verses 3 through 7, there's a lot here. 3, I just made reference to this, and it appears in the Gospels as well, as it references that veil being torn. I'll read in verse 3. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the priests went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating, I'm reading 9, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was there. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him perform the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and freshly ordinances imposed until the time of reinforcement. As you go down, and then we read 11, but Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation. And as you read forward, and I'm not going to keep reading because many of us are well familiar here, but what I'm offering to you is that in a case like this, coming face to face with God was made possible by Christ's sacrifice and a new covenant. So whereas in the Old Testament, and with the Israelites and so many others, they oftentimes, God was a distant party of which he was the initiator, God, by the sacrifice of Christ, now makes us have access to him. Remember Hebrews 4, come boldly before the throne of grace. At any time, we can come face to face with God. That is moving when we really understand the gravity of what that means. Now, there is additional time that God allows us to come directly in contact with him. And I'm only going to make reference to Leviticus 23. And we know what's in Leviticus 23. It begins with the Sabbath, and it continues with God's holy days. Now, lest we think, and I hate to say this, at times it's easy to slip into this mindset, and as a human being, I can too as well. When we realize the gravity and the magnitude of what God has provided in terms of a Sabbath period, a period of time that He lives in, the Sabbath is without equal to any of those other days. Those holy days are without equal to any other days. God offers them for us for this one reason, so that we can come face to face with Him. It might be helpful then for us to be aware, in prior to coming to the Sabbath or to a feast day, is to ask ourselves, in that we're coming face to face with God, because that's actually what happens when we come to services, is have we physically prepared ourselves for that meeting? More importantly, spiritually, have we prepared ourselves for that meeting? We recognize the value of Sabbath and the service specifically on it when we understand all that God requires and expects of us, and the extension He makes, because He's extending a hand here, to come be present with me at this time. Now, I'm going to offer a number of different thoughts here, and they don't necessarily feel as connected maybe as I would want them to be. But I found myself thinking, because sometimes Sabbath services can feel like kind of like a drive-by opportunity. Now, I'm not speaking about anyone in here, but I've talked to people in times past who've said to me, I really don't get the purpose of going to Sabbath services. I can roll out of bed, I can pull up my smartphone, I can slide to a message, and I can listen to it. So I got to kind of address something here. Here's one of our realities. What happens at services is God working directly with us here. That is not to say that God doesn't directly work with someone who listens on their phone in the morning flipping to a sermon. But the reality is, the experience you get at home is not the experience you get at services. It just is not. There is no way, because otherwise God would offer that in Scripture. There is no way that what you can simulate at home in hearing a message is equal to what God provides in an access to Him face-to-face at Sabbath services or on a holy day. Because God has designed it that way. You know, one of the things, even more recently, when we happen to have had a snow day, we listened to a sermon. In fact, we listened to two at home. So I got to get real personal here. We sat on the couch and we listened to this. Was that experience close to what I get at services? Hate to tell you, it was not. We were getting up, you're going to the kitchen, you're walking around, you're talking. Is it the same? No, it's not. One of the realities we have in terms of education, and we know this beyond a shadow of a doubt, and over the last 5 years in being an online coordinator for distance education, it is unmistakable that despite the fact that academics is running as fast as it can to put all coursework online, our reality is that what happens online never comes close to what happens face-to-face. Face-to-face is a benchmark of education. And despite the fact we would think that technology is our panacea, the reality is nothing comes close to being in a classroom. God knew that well before we ever figured this out. So when we think of prayer, or we think of Bible study, or we think of what takes place on the Sabbath, specifically regarding Sabbath services, nothing comes close to that, because it puts us face to face with God. You know, it's really the commitment that we make at baptism and God's Holy Spirit that allows us access to God, not just periodically, not sporadically, but anytime we have the need and the desire to go to Him. Here was another stray thought that came to me even this morning. I have to ask, and this is not aiming to be smug, is conversion a noun or a verb to you? Is it a thing or is it a process? Because the reality is, when you go look at the term conversion, the conversion is not a destination. It is a process. It's a commitment we make at a point in time, and then it's an ongoing desire for growth and contact with God as a friend of God, so that we become more like Him over time. Romans 12:2 was talked about in that first message, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The reality is, our conversion process only happens when we come in contact with God through prayer, when we come in contact with God through Bible study, when we come in contact with God on those days He set aside and those meeting times He set aside. You know, as I kind of kick this all around, one of the realities that I came to, and it, you may have thought the same thing before, is I hear on occasion people say, well, I really don't see the miracles taking place today that used to take place in times past. We just read a bunch here. And then I found myself struck, particularly as I had opportunity to work through this message, to the reality that the greatest miracle ever is the miracle of our conversion. And every time we have opportunity to access God, be it through prayer or through Bible study or on the Sabbath and connecting with Him, and this is not to trivialize miracles, that is a miracle taking place. God is changing you and me every time we make contact. And the powerful thing is, He allows us the latitude and the responsibility to reach out to Him so that He can teach us. You know, when you recognize all of this, that a miracle takes place when we come face to face with God. As Unger Bible's dictionary says, God's divine power is present with us. One of the things we have to recognize is that we have to be the ones who reach back to God when He longs to have contact with us. So in all of this, it's certainly helpful for us to recognize that what God provides here, and every time we call on Him, and when I say call on Him, there are multiple times we pray during the day. I know I do the same thing. I pray for the trivial matters, and I pray for big things. I pray for all of you in the room, and I pray for the silliest things, like please help us to have some sunshine today. But in doing so, I have to ask myself, just as we've gone through in all of these accounts, do I show that four-step process whenever I make contact with God? Do I show the fear? Do I show the humility? Do I show Him a teachable attitude? And do I as well show a renewal of the contract that I made in baptism and that He established by providing His Spirit? It's a question that we should all answer. It's a question that's timely in that we're all anticipating the Passover not too long in the future. You know, if we think about all of it, these are things that God requires. We must understand them, and we must be on fire to perform them in the way God desires. So we started in Exodus 3. I'll just reference Exodus 3 to end. God presents Himself to Moses at that point in a burning bush. And we see these steps unfold, fear and humility, a teachable attitude through it. And then we see the reestablishment of that relationship, the commitment that's made. We see the same thing as we move forward with Abraham and with Paul, and we see it so many different ways whenever God is present face to face with us. We have opportunity to be present with God at any time. So I have to ask you, and I have to ask myself, are you willing and able to be present with God? We have direct access through God, to God through prayer, Bible study, and each time we have a Sabbath and a holy day. That is God producing the miracle of our conversion. Spiritually, it's at these times when we are not distant from God, but we're face to face with God. Let's make sure that we make the most of all of them. Let's be present with God because this is God's greatest present to us of all.